It's an honor to be with you all. I'm very humbled. To be very candid, I'm really fighting back my tears right now. I've wrestled with what text to come from, trying to be sensitive with God, the Holy Spirit, like, Lord, lead me. You know the needs of everyone that is present. I don't. You're omniscient. I'm finite. I have a sinful filter, unredeemed flesh that I still wrestle with every moment. And the early part of this morning, as the Lord led me to Psalm 51, like my heart was just wrenched thinking through, like, how is this going to land? How is this going to connect? And singing that song, hearing the scripture, the Holy Spirit just began to grip my heart to the fact that I know that I can sing that song with full integrity, understanding the depth and the meaning. And there are people across this planet who know not of the glorious riches of the blood shed on behalf of their sin debt, and they are sitting and standing under the wrath of God right now, storing it up for the day of judgment. And they're living in complete contentment as if everything is cool, everything is fine. Their 401k is fully stocked. Their stock options look well. Their credentials are pristine according to the world of academia. Perhaps their churches are filled to capacity. Every Sunday, their mosque is standing room only. Their temples are filled with people that are offering hedonistic sacrifices. And their sin debt remains. And as I look at this text, as I'm sitting here, I'm just like, your omniscience amazes me, Lord. Like, it's amazing to me that I don't bear any burden to impress. I don't bear any burden to entertain. All the burden I bear is to rightly divide the word of God and pray that God mobilizes the hearts of saints to go out with compassion to a world that is saturated with godlessness and proclaim the truths that we just declared with our lips. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. I've titled the sermon this morning, Reclaiming Integrity is Our Value. Reclaiming integrity is our value, the body of Christ. Those who are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The word of God declares, and I'd love to read this text and then pray and then exposit the word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Father, all I pray is that you use me as your microphone to amplify your word to the listener. May we be mobilized to not just be hearers, but doers of the word. And I pray that you would leverage our unredeemed humanity to allow us to stay in sync with your compassion for those who know you not, all the while understanding that we are the ones who are qualified to express the excellencies of your mercy found in the richness of the saturation of the truth of the gospel that is personified through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. These things we ask in Jesus' matchless, conquering, timeless name. Amen. If there's one thing I'm convinced that our world needs today, it is this. Our world is in desperate need of Christians who will lead with integrity by confessing their sins to God, confronting their shame with the gospel in order to model compassion to the godless. Now, let me run it back one more again. And what I mean by that phrase is I'm going to just restate what I just said in Spanish otra vez. So we're going to do it this way. Our world is in desperate need of Christians who will lead with integrity by confessing their sins to God, confronting their shame with the gospel in order to model compassion to the godless. So the first element that I want to work through is integrity that leads us to confess our sins to God. You know, most often it's easy to forget this introduction to the psalm, read right past it and jump into verse one. But I think there is some truth that is there. It's in the timeless, infallible, inspired, inerrant word for a reason. He says to the choir master, now this psalm is not written for private meditation alone. The Lord moved it upon David's heart to put the national leader's sin on national blast. To the focal point that people, as they gather for worship in solemn assembly, as they're working through the reality of expressing, creating me a clean heart, we will always connect this narrative back to the flaw of King David. Adultery, conspiracy to murder. Understanding that he wrestled with that unconfessed tension for quite some time that we'll be recalibrated with later in the message. But it's that reality that, man, I did this in private and I tried to keep it in private. But because of my leadership position, I feel compelled, moved by the Spirit of God, to put this on national display so that the people that I'm leading can see the God that I am seeking to follow can express compassion even to a fallen leader like myself. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David's humanity, his sinfulness, is put on public display as he did not come clean until he was caught in the act. Again, this is mentioned. We have to understand as brothers and sisters in the faith that there are sinful consequences for our choices. And even though we know that when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven, they're expiated, they're washed away, we fully understand that, but that does not guarantee the reality that the residue of our consequences for our sinful actions automatically go away as well. We have to live with the thought in mind before we sin. What are the consequences? How will this first and foremost damage the reputation of the Savior that I unashamedly proclaim? What is this going to do to the body of Christ and our reputation to reduce lostness in this community if I willfully take this momentary hedonistic pleasure as I take my eyes off of pursuing the holy righteousness of the God who redeemed me and called me by name? It reminds me of the fact that I was taking my daughter to school one day. She was 10 years old. And she said, "Dad, were you a virgin when you married Mom?" And I'm like, "Whoa, wait a minute, what?" And she asked this at the most inopportune time, literally when there's like 30 seconds left in our journey to drop her off at the front door of the school. And I'm like, "Isabel, are you serious?" She said, "Yeah, I was thinking through that. I listened to a sermon you preached. Were you a virgin when you married Mom?" Guilt and shame pounced on my heart in that moment. And I couldn't lie to her. And I looked her in her eyes, tears welling up in my eyes. And I said, "Isabel, I was not. Your mother, in God's grace, she stayed pure. She brought no baggage into our marriage. Unfortunately, Daddy still bears the scars that when I was a non-believer, I did choose to fall into sexual temptation. And even though Jesus has forgiven me from that, baby, 20 years later, I still bear that scar. And when you ask me that question, I have to be candid and I have to show you my scar." But the redeeming quality of the beauty of walking in right relationship with Christ is that that scar puts me in a posture of humility to say, "So please don't bear this same scar when you say I do. Stand firm, stand pure, stay holy, stay righteous. Pursue Christ with full, total abandonment when the culture is trying to get your eyes off of the cross of Christ, so that when you look your husband in his eye and when your daughter at the age of 10 asks you literally with 10 seconds to talk about it, were you a virgin? You can say, 'Yes, I was. I stood the test of the culture. I allowed the Holy Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of my flesh. When the temptation was there, I surrendered all that I had to the cross so that I would stay pure and holy.'" So your testimony that God is writing does not have to contain the scars that mine does. Think through that. Pursue purity in all areas of your life, especially in the moments when those carnal, temporary, hedonistic pleasures present themselves so timely in your moments of weakness. Lean on the dependency that you have on the Holy Spirit who indwells. Preserve the integrity of the gospel by saying no, willfully making the conscious decision, active tense, to say, "No, I will not do this. I love my God too much. Integrity then also allows us to confront our guilt with the gospel. See, David fully recognized that his sin is what made him guilty. He pleads, have mercy. He pleaded for God to have compassion on him, as he alone knew that he was guilty of the crimes that he committed. But then I think it's very interesting that he says, oh God, have mercy on me, oh God. And what's interesting is Merrill tells us, this is the first time in the Davidic Psalms that when speaking to the Lord directly, he uses the impersonal Elohim. He's not using Adonai, my Lord, an interpersonal connected relationship through the covenant. He's not expressing the covenantal keeping name Yahweh. He is saying Elohim, an impersonal reference to the God that he knows and loves, who knows him and loves him. Why? Because his guilt, his shame. In this moment when he injects Elohim, I believe it's under the condemnation of, I know what I've done. You're too holy. I am saturated in sinfulness. I don't even know if I can even call you by that name in this moment, because I don't feel worthy to even address you in your complete, total righteousness. I don't even know if my lips that are saturated with filth from lying through all these months and hiding and denying, I don't even know if I can profane your name by even allowing it to come out of my tainted lips. I sympathize with that feeling. I sympathize with that guilt, that shame, that conviction. But I praise God that the gospel is what I turn to in that moment, which reminds me, of course you're unworthy. Of course you don't deserve to have a covenant relationship with a pure and absolute righteous, holy God. Your sinfulness is before you. But that's the message of the gospel, that it was he who sinless, who clothed himself in flesh and lived perpetually sinless, and then offered himself in the place of sinners, and then resurrected, proving that his timely sacrifice was the absolute necessity that God embraced to be our only means of having our sins forgiven, so that when I, as a guilty sinner, admit my guilt, admit my perpetual sinfulness, laid at the cross to embrace what Christ did in my place, that I then could be forgiven, regenerated, and then clothed in the complete righteousness of my Savior, Jesus. Something that the non-believing world knows not of. David reminds himself, as he's speaking to God, of his steadfast love. Your compassion will be delivered to me through the segue of your steadfast love. Chesed. Chesed. Knowing it's that beautiful truth that your love is never failing, that your covenantal love is perfect in all of its ways. Knowing that even in my personal sinfulness as a believer who still lives in this flesh that is not fully redeemed, understanding that my progressive sanctification will not come to conclusion until I enter the moment of glorification when I see him face to face, I know my unredeemed struggles. I know what keeps me on my face before the cross, but I also have to reconcile that so that I not be led astray into false condemnation, that I not be led astray into thinking I'm separated from my holy and righteous God, that I remind myself that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer, that he convicts us of our sins, that he brings us back to be recalibrated to the cross, so that I can then understand that Romans 8:1 was written for me to understand there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Knowing that Christ on the cross became a sponge and absorbed the full cup of wrath in totality down to the last drop, so that I could now walk in a newness of life because of my union with Christ. And knowing that truth does not give me a license to live however so I want, but rather that it allows my heart to be broken those moments that I turn away from the steadfast love of God to pursue those momentary pleasures of sinfulness. And in doing so, the gospel reminds me in the book of Jude that we're loved by God, kept for Christ. Both verbs, perfect tense, passive voice. That past completed action with unwavering perpetual results, but it's passive, meaning that every moment that I breathe, I am a recipient of this unconditional, unfailing, steadfast, covenant-keeping love, not because I did anything to work or earn or deserve it, but because my Savior did everything that was necessary. And because I'm clothed in His righteousness, as Colossians 3:3 says, because I'm hidden in Christ, because positionally I'm seated to the right of Christ, I am a recipient passively of His active pursuing love. And when I forget that, that's when I turn astray. Oh, brothers and sisters, I beg you, do all that you can to live saturated in your thought through the implications of this glorious gospel that's become a sexy buzzword in our day. It's become the thing that we say we champion and rally around, but let alone we really struggle living out those implications. We understand it theologically, but it's time for us to now live it out contextually, especially interpersonally within those within the body of Christ. It's this heart of knowing that I am spiritually bankrupt, that there's nothing I can do to contribute to the cleansing of my sins. We just sung about that reality. The line from Rock of Ages, in my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if we're called to carry our cross, may that be the perpetual thought, the reminder that as we cling to this cross, there was nothing I could do to earn or deserve the grace in which I now am privileged to stand in. Knowing that this is the thought that carries me through those moments when I must confess my sin, when we must be held accountable to our local bodies, when we now enter into those accountable relationships with brothers and sisters who are in the struggle of wrestling through unredeemed humanity alongside us, so that our hearts are melded together through confession and forgiveness, and then being agents of the light, marching out into the world of darkness. I love how David realized that his sin had left him indebted. He proclaims, blot out my transgressions, literally wipe them clean. He's asking God, wipe the slate clean. The power of the gospel and the atonement, especially the blood of Christ, man, I love how it makes us deal with the reality of the foreshadow, the foretelling of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The atonement that we're meant to temporarily cover up for God's covenant people. It reminds me of a time that, and I tell the story often and it makes me laugh every time I think about it, but I remember a time when I was growing up and one of my homies in the hood with me, he ended up having this couch that his mama bought. It was a wonderful, gorgeous white couch. And it had a plastic covering on it. And every time he sat on the plastic covering, it made that noise and everything. So she knew when you were sitting on the couch, and she could be in the kitchen doing whatever. Like, get off my couch. And so we'd get off the couch. Yes, ma'am. That's all you said. One day she was at work, and I found myself over at my friend's house. And he had some Kool-Aid in the refrigerator. And I want to qualify. It was just Kool-Aid in the cup that I had that day. I want to make sure we're clear on that. So I was drinking the Kool-Aid. And this little ornery spell came up in me. And so I took off that covering, and I called my friend's name, and I said, hey, check this out. And I drank the Kool-Aid. I don't know how it happened. The laws of physics, that's not my discipline. I have no idea. But what happened that moment is that somehow that red Kool-Aid, saturated with sugar to the point that it looks like Tylenol for children, dribbled off my lip and onto that white couch. And in that moment, I knew I was a dead man walking. So in all humility, I just put the cup on the table and I left. Now, that was in 1995. I stand before you in 2016, still alive because I did not stay there to see how all things went down. But I did hear from my homie that eventually his mother did come home from work. She saw the stain. She was irate and I was banned from the house. Rightfully so. But I do find it interesting that what he and his mother ended up doing in their family is they put that plastic covering back on the couch when they realized they could not get that stain out. Then they put a crochet throw over it to, once again, hide the stain that could not be removed. And as I think through that, man, I think through the Old Testament sacrificial system that temporarily covered, did not remove the stain of sin. And then you juxtapose that with the glorious truths that we walk into. This is what the Old Testament saints look forward to, that God would deal with their sin outright and pay that debt in full. Then it's Hebrews 7:26 that reminds us that our Lamb was spotless, perpetually sinless. And Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 then now complements that with the one-time sacrifice, that the blood that is more pure than those that were foreshadowing, the blood of bulls and goats, but it's the blood of the spotless Lamb slain, God personified in the flesh, one time, that washes away our sins and expiates our entire rap sheet before the eyes of God. To the point that going back to the couch, that it's not that we try to get a new couch or new cushions or things. No. Jesus gets rid of the old couch. He gets rid of that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, a new couch that then is now having this eternal stain resistant put on it, which is called the righteousness of Christ. So perpetually the gospel tells me when God looks at me, he sees the not guilty verdict declared by the resurrection of his son that has been put on me because I am covered in his son's righteousness. That's what keeps me going after I confess my sinfulness. That's what I use to shepherd the hearts of fallen brothers and sisters, whether it's a Galatians 6, 1 and 2, a momentary lapse of judgment, or whether through church discipline, they finally are broken by their sinfulness. And they say, is there grace for me? To which we say, yes, there's grace at the cross. And we see them restored to spiritual health. But we can't get there until we see the truth that David lived out. His sin is what left him tainted. He said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, David understood his sinfulness separated him from a holy God. He couldn't approach God in temple worship. He couldn't approach God when it comes to the reality of his service. He knew that there was this stain, this tension that was unresolved, that he could not get back in harmony and in sync with the righteous God that he had covenanted with. He had to be washed. He had to be purified. He had to be cleansed in order to be used again. It reminds me of the time when I first started to learn how to cook. One of the first dishes my mama taught me how to cook was this wonderful concoction known as cream of wheat. I don't know if y'all know about a little something like that. It's not grits. It's cream of wheat. So cream of wheat, when you don't properly cleanse the bowl after you cook it, the residue of what you cooked, it cakes and it hardens and it just sits there. And I made the mistake one time of waking up late at night as a young lad. I knew better, but I was hungry. I wasn't hungry. I was hungry. So I was hungry and I said, I'm going to make me a pot of cream of wheat. So I made a pot of cream of wheat. And in my haste to fill my belly with the cream of wheat, some toast and some milk that morning, late in the night, early morning, can't remember which one it was, but it was late. I should have not been eating. I did not cleanse that pot. In fact, I put it in the sink. And when I woke up the next morning, I woke up to my mother, righteous woman that she is, using some corrective language this morning and telling me that I was in error for not, number one, asking for permission to cook. Number two, not cleaning the mess that I made. And so she, for my penance, charged me to clean that pan, that pot. And I looked at it, and I saw how hardened all the residue was to the point that I had to take like an ice pick to start chipping away. And I had to let it soak in hot water a few times, and I'm not going to lie, I was trying to delay the process. And finally, my mom said, take this Brillo pad, and baby boy, you're going to learn about elbow grease this morning. So she sat there and supervised me as I washed that pan, that pot. And I'm sitting there scrubbing, sweating. She's like, are you learning your lesson? I was like, yes, ma'am. I ain't never going to do this again, mama. Like, and then she said, now let me tell you why. So she walked me through the process. This is why I had you do what you did. See, the rest of the family could not eat because this is the pot that I was going to use to make breakfast this morning. It could not be used until it was thoroughly cleansed. And since you were the one that dirtied up the pot, now you must be the one that has this cleansed. And now it can be used once it has been cleansed thoroughly and rightly. Well, the gospel reminds me I'm not the one that cleanses myself. The gospel reminds me I'm the one that dirtied myself, but all of the reason I now express gratitude to my Savior who thoroughly washes me with that shed blood. He is the one that says we can be reused for his glory even through our momentary lapses, even through our sinfulness, even through that period of tension with unconfessed sin that hardens our heart, much like that cream of wheat. God is patient Chesed is the reality of the believers that know him, that he will cleanse us and purify us. Now, let's be candid, though. The reality of David and his role and his position is not like that within the body of Christ today. Now, there are those sins that will allow us no longer to serve in the same capacity that we once did. So we must think through that and think rightfully, is it worth it to cash in all my chips in this position that I've prepared for, that I took student loans out for, that I begged God an opportunity for? Is it really worth it to surrender, number one, a pristine reputation of my Savior, number two, all this preparation, number three, to break the hearts of all those who love me and are following me? Is it really worth it for this affair? Is it really worth it for this addiction to pornography? Is it really worth it for this perpetual lie? Is it really worth it for this embezzlement of money that will not go with me after the grave? No, it's not. The reputation of Christ and the beauty of the gospel is far more glorious and worth fighting for than those momentary things that the enemy wants to leverage to disqualify those that God is leveraging for leadership within the body of Christ. We've seen it far too often in our day, and the world rejoices when we lose our integrity. And then finally, integrity allows us to model compassion to the godless. David didn't pass the buck. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Throughout Bathsheba's pregnancy, David wrestled with the tension of unconfessed sin in his heart. Remember his response to Nathan when Nathan came and gave him the illustration? Remember how cold-hearted and swift with judgment David was in that moment, knowing internally he was the one who did the same thing. And then by God's grace, leveraging the prophetic ministry of Nathan, pointing that finger, saying, "You are the man." Immediately he knew he should be the recipient of that judgment that he so rashly, cold-heartedly just proclaimed. My question is, in seasons of unconfessed sin, are you treating other people the same way that David treated the man in the story? Are you cold and heartless? Are you lacking in the compassion of the Savior who had compassion on you to seek after you, to pursue you when you ran from grace? Why do we put these lofty expectations on those who know not Christ? Why do we expect them to walk in integrity and righteousness when they know not the Lamb of God? Why is it that we're so cold-hearted? If anything, yes, we speak out against the sinfulness because we protect and we are the first line of PR for our God. So yes, we stand with integrity on the righteous word of God. Yes, we do defend the word of God, inerrancy, inspiration, and infallibility. Yes, we seek to live out the implications of the gospel. But when non-believers are caught in those sins, when the sin is found out, let us not react like David. First and foremost, may we not be guilty of the same things that we're going in on the world about. And number two, may we then show them in that moment of humility that it's the humility of Christ on the cross that can absorb that momentary humility that led them to the point of spiritual bankruptcy, and they can be forgiven by God. How many times have believers been in the press for lacking compassion, then only to have their private scandals publicized before the eyes of the world? Especially in a day where everything goes viral, may it not be said of us that we're proclaiming and preaching against these things while privately living them out, lest those memes and those viral videos on YouTube are spread all throughout the world, shaming the name of our Savior, seeking to taint the pure and spotless bride that he is going to return for one day. If anyone is a candidate for modeling compassion, it's Christians, because we've received it from God. But hardened hearts cause us to withhold it from each other within the body of Christ, but then also those in the world. David traced his sin back to his conception. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me." Oversimplified, what he's saying is, from my conception, sin was woven into the fabric of my makeup. In my genetics, sin was present from the very conception. We understand Psalm 58:3 that talks about from the womb the wicked come forth speaking lies. Lying is every single one of our native language. Ephesians chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3 declares the fact that those of us who were in Christ were juxtaposed to the position that we were once in, spiritually dead. Not just sick, dead. There was no life within us. We were disconnected from the life source, the Zoe, who is God. In addition to that, we understand Jesus' words, John 8, 34, that anyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. As we think through that reality, that is the state that we were born in. That's the state that we perpetually lived in until God sovereignly ran us to the cross. He drew us to the beautiful truth of the gospel. We exchanged our unrighteousness for the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. So if anybody can sympathize with the godless, it is us who was born in the state that they unfortunately still live in. We are the ones that possess the hope. We are the ones who possess the message of God's omnipotent power leveraged to create a new creature from the proclamation of this one message that encapsulates his omnipotent power, that he can then declare them to be righteous as they embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, for the non-believer, it's easier to confess, I'm sick, I'm addicted, rather than I was wrong and I'm dead in sin. That should not be said of believers. We shouldn't pass the buck of our sin on illness and things of that nature. We need to say, this is my sinfulness that is before me. If we know it is genuinely our sinfulness that is before us. In order to operate in compassion, we must follow the example of David, who opened his whole heart to God. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God wants our full honesty, and the godless, they deserve to see us as believers walk in transparency. We must unveil our hearts so that they can see God at work in the present tense in the lives of those that he is redeeming, so that they can see that's a snapshot of what God can do in my life as well. See, it reminds me of the time my mama, she would want us to clean the house on Saturday. So she put her record player on, she'd open the curtain, she'd open the front door. All week, the door and the curtains were closed because the house was dirty. But when we cleaned it on Saturday, we had no shame. She let the light come in, she let company come over. But if company dropped by out of embarrassment, she would have us meet them at the front porch door while she scurried to clean up certain rooms. And when company would then be invited into the house, we'd only let them into a couple of rooms, to the front room and to the bathroom, and that's it. Why? Because there was mess. She didn't want them to see the other rooms that were filthy, not tidied up, not clean. She realized this was her domain, this was her stewardship. So she was like, no, because I have sons and they don't know how to follow their mama's instructions and they don't know how to pick up their socks. Sorry, I just had a little relapse there. So anyway, when she recognized that we were not doing well, she found that she was at fault. So she only allowed company to go in certain amounts of rooms. As believers, I think often we try to do the same thing with Jesus. Jesus, you can have my living room. You can't have my attic. You can't have my thought life. You can't have my bedroom. You can't have the things that I'm wrestling with. I'm going to try to clear the catch on my computer. I'm trying to clear the thing off my phone. Lord, you can't have that part of me. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I hold the deed to the house. I ransomed you with my precious blood. I am the owner of this house. Therefore, I am coming to cleanse it and purify it, to make it righteous and holy, because this is my dwelling place. This should keep us filled with compassion to the non-believer. As I close, Psalm 51:13 then declares, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Since David had been forgiven, he was a qualified candidate to show those in sin who to go to for forgiveness, God directly. And praise God, we live post-Calvary, and we have one mediator, Jesus Christ, that we are to point the world in the direction of, so that they can meet God face to face and be forgiven for their sins. This is our role in stewarding the gospel. No matter where God sends you, it's my cry, my plea, that you cling to the cross and steward the gospel well by living in transparency. And if you are like David in Psalm 32, living in that tension of unconfessed sin, I pray that you would come clean. Receive the forgiveness that is awaiting you in Jesus Christ so that you can walk with integrity, not walking on eggshells in fear that you're going to be exposed. Come clean. Confess your sin. Click up with accountability partners that will love you and restore you into righteousness, into a right standing so that God can use your scars to proclaim your Savior. Our world is in desperate need of Christians who will lead with integrity by confessing their sins to God, confronting their shame with the gospel in order to model compassion to the godless. May this be said of us. God bless.